You'll find a course entitled there, How to Know God. You're not going to find most of the professors concerned to teach their students how to know God. The whole idea is ridiculed. And most, as you go into classes, their interest will be to, in a sense, destroy any faith that you have. Most university professors, you have to say, do not really believe in the message of the gospel. And so what he's emphasizing here is the world as a whole doesn't accept this message and doesn't believe in it. The world, by wisdom, knew not God. So then he says, if you're going to get to know God, you're not going to get to know God by thinking, by reasoning, by studying philosophy, by going to the university and sitting at the feet of great teachers. You're not going to learn to know God. You're not going to come to know him because of your own thinking or the thinking of the best man on earth. It's a message, he says, that has been revealed, that has to be revealed. And so it's a message, he says, that comes through the foolishness of the message preached. This is the message, he says, that I've brought, and it's foolishness to those who aren't saved. They don't understand it. So Paul wants to prepare us for that. He says, now don't think in the world that the world is going to, as a whole, accept this. When you say you're a Christian, you've accepted the Lord Jesus, most people are going to say, that's wonderful. I think that's the wisest thing you could do. You know, recently a woman was in our house, and afterwards, she really, some were witnessing to her, and after she went home, she wrote us, and she was expressed fear over the sanity of some of the people. She really thinks some of us are going crazy, because we believe the gospel. And she's not uneducated, but she expressed fears for the sanity of the people there. She thinks, these people are crazy. What they're believing in God, they're believing in Christ, they're believing that his death on the cross will pay for their sin. And, you know, she expresses the viewpoint of many people. They might not say it, but they really think you're fanatical, you're extreme, and it's a crazy message. It's foolishness. Now, interesting, he points out in verse 22, Jews are asking for a sign. I want to go back to Matthew chapter 12. And notice how they came to Jesus. And they come to him, and they're making a request of him in verse 38, Matthew 12. Some of these religious teachers now of the Jews come to Jesus. Verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. We want to see a miracle. Do something. Call down fire from heaven, or make the sun stand still, or cause water to run uphill, or bring back someone from the dead, or do something, do a sign so we can believe. He answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. They come to him and they say to him, look, we'll believe if you do a striking miracle. Now, the truth is, even when he did the miracles, they didn't believe. They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. And they didn't believe. What was their response? They wanted to kill Lazarus to wipe out the evidence of the miracle. And they wouldn't believe anyway. And the Lord Jesus wasn't just interested in being a magician to entertain them. You know? He says, I'm not going to show you a sign like that. You know, when Jonah came, do you know how many miracles Jonah did? How many miracles did Jonah do in Nineveh? You know? How many miracles did he do? Did he raise the dead? Did he heal the sick? Did he feed 5,000 people? What did he do in Nineveh? Okay. But he didn't do any miracle, did he? He preached when he finally went. First he didn't want to go, and then when he finally went, he just preached. 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. And the people repented at the preaching of Jonah. He didn't do a single miracle, he didn't do any sign, and they repented because of the preaching. The message gripped them, and they said, it's true, and we're sinners, and we need to turn to God. And Jesus says, look, I've come here. And he says, a greater than Jonah is here. And you aren't repenting at my preaching. You're not turning to God. And now you want me to do more miracles, and I've been doing them anyway, but nothing's going to convince you because your heart is hardened and indifferent, and you will not believe. If you will not believe, the Lord Jesus says, in fact, I could do signs and miracles all day long, and you'd still walk away and wouldn't believe. So, here he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. And you know, it isn't a healthy sign today when people say, we want to have signs, then we'll believe. Really, what the scripture emphasizes is, the word of God is enough to convince. The message is true. You ought to be convinced by the truth of it. You shouldn't need to have some miracle happen, as if this now will reinforce your faith. And it isn't enough to believe the word of God. That's an insult to God. God, who cannot lie, has given us this message. And people say, well, I won't really believe it unless you do some miracle or sign. And that's what made the Lord Jesus upset. He said to them, listen, you're not going to be given another sign, another miracle. Jonah came and he preached and they repented. He didn't do any signs or miracles. And greater than Jonah's here. Why don't you repent? Because the message is true. The word is true. And it's the truth of the message that should grip us. So Paul here says the Jews seek for signs. And there are a lot of people today that are still seeking for signs. They want to be entertained. They want to see some magic, something miraculous. And really, as Paul comes here, he doesn't say, I came doing all sorts of miracles or signs to try to convince you. He says, we preach Christ crucified. Says Paul. Now, at times Paul did do miracles, but that wasn't mainly why he came. That wasn't the main thing that he did. And he says, it's the message that ought to convince you. And then he says, it's foolishness. He says, the Greeks seek after wisdom, and of course this message is foolishness to the Greeks. You know, the world says, it's a foolish message. What if a group of men today, men and women, would start following a person who is executed in the electric chair, and he's executed by the state, convicted, we'll say, of certain crimes or whatever, but he is executed. And suppose that group then would begin to go around bragging that their leader was executed in the electric chair, and they'd say, we're proud of the electric chair, and we think it's a wonderful message. We want to tell you about our leader dying in the electric chair. You know, people would say, well, they're crazy, you know. That's a tragedy that their leader died in the electric chair. If he was a good man, it'd be a tragedy. And, you know, many people today, they look at the cross and they say, it doesn't make sense. These people preach the cross and preach about Jesus' death. And I've had people say to me, it's a tragedy. You know, it's a shame. He was a good man. Too bad he didn't live to be 70 or 80. Think of all the years good he could have done. He was cut off in his prime and he died a terrible death on the cross. The message is foolishness to those who are intelligent as far as the world is concerned. But he says, we preach Christ crucified. Not Christ, the good teacher. Some people are very happy to have you preach that. Gandhi, for example, liked Christ as a teacher. And he liked the Sermon on the Mount. And there are many people today who say Jesus was a great man, a good prophet, and the Muslims will say he was a prophet. And, you know, one of the prophets of God. And there are many today who say, well, Jesus was one of the gurus, one of the prophets that God raised up over the years. But we don't preach him just as a teacher. Paul says, we preach him crucified. we preach Christ crucified. Now he says that is a real problem for the Jews. He says it's a stumbling block to the Jews. It seems absolutely foolish. They wanted a Messiah who would be triumphant and who would overcome the Roman government, who would, free Israel, and they'd be a great nation again. And he would be a king, ruling in power and splendor, a great king. And here you come and you say, Christ the Messiah is crucified, and you're proud of it. And that's your message. They said, so our understanding of the Messiah is, that isn't the way it's supposed to be at all. He's not the Messiah. He's not the one we're waiting for, because we don't want someone crucified. We want someone to be a triumphant leader, a great leader of the people. So it's a real stumbling block for the Jew. And they didn't want that kind of Messiah. They didn't understand. You remember after the Lord was raised from the dead and talking to his disciples, he had to explain to them the sufferings of the Messiah and then the glory that would follow. And he would interpret from the scriptures how these things came together. How does Isaiah 53 come together with all these prophecies about the glorious reign of the Messiah? So he had to do some explaining, even to his own disciples. So Paul says the message to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, the idea of your leader, your great teacher, crucified like a common criminal, it's foolishness. Who wants a leader like that? Who wants to follow someone like that? So he says the message to the world as a whole is foolishness, absolute foolishness. It's a message of weakness. Message of weakness. Your leader was crucified on the cross and died a terrible death. That's a message of failure, isn't it? A message of weakness. But he says, unto those who are called and who accept the Lord Jesus, whether they're Jews or Greeks, he's the power of God. He's the wisdom of God. We look at the message of the cross and we say, it's the wisest thing God could have done. What a wonderful message. How can a person who's a sinner know his sins are forgiven? How can he know that God is satisfied and his sins are put away? The wisdom of the world can't supply that. The counselors down here at the jail, I don't know if any of them are Christians, but I know some aren't. And as they try to counsel some of the prisoners and get them cope with their problems and their guilt, they don't really have a remedy for guilt. They can't say to them, look, your sins can be all forgiven, because they don't have that remedy. But the gospel does. Oh, the wisdom of God, that here God, it says, can be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. God can be holy and righteous and not be soft on sin and not show favoritism, and yet to the sinner who turns to the Lord Jesus, the word can be, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Now, what a wonderful message. What a wise message, you see. We don't have to apologize. If, concerning one of our judges here in Greeley, for example, on a recent election here, the voters had to mark whether they wanted to retain these different judges. Now, suppose one of these judges was deliberately letting prisoners free that were guilty. He'd let murderers go free. The whole community would be incensed and we'd be indignant. And the next election or before that, they would try to remove him. They'd say he's not fit to be a judge. He's not upholding the law. He's not upholding the law. He's letting those who have committed crimes go. And God is a righteous judge. I was reading this morning that righteousness is the foundation of his throne. He's perfectly just. He's perfectly righteous. How then can God be righteous, and how can he declare righteous a sinner who has broken his law and is guilty? The cross is the answer. At the cross, God says, listen, here is where I will judge the sin of men and women. And Jesus dies there, and he pays the penalty fully, so that God now can declare righteous, he can justify the sinner who accepts the Lord Jesus. What a wise way, what a perfect way to handle the mess. And the Lord Jesus himself, the judge, takes our penalty, suffers in our place. And so he says here, Christ is the wisdom of God, and he's the power of God too in our lives, isn't he? The Jews say, we want to see a sign. We want to see his power. And Paul here says, listen, the greatest power you'll ever see is the gospel coming into sinners' lives and freeing them from sin, breaking the hold of sin in their lives, so that they're not slaves of sin anymore. And they can be free to live for God. I was talking to a man recently who was a heroin addict at one time and who told his wife some time back that he felt it was hopeless. He couldn't break it. He couldn't break the hold of his habit. And today he's a Christian and the habit is broken. The power, see, he talks here about the power of God. Now, some people today want to see signs and they want to see evidences of power. Well, let me say this. God at times has done miracles, and in a special way, the apostles in the first century, they did miracles. It's spoken of as the signs of an apostle to be able to do miracles. Peter did miracles, Paul, the other apostles. But after the first century, those died out, really. The power, though, in every age, that is wonderful to see, is the power of the message of salvation. And this power is seen in the lives of those who've turned to the Lord Jesus. So he says it's Christ who's the power of God, and he's the wisdom of God. So Paul is rejoicing here. He says, let the world say the message is foolish. Let them say it's crazy. Let them say the whole thing's a mistake. To those who believe, to those who've turned to him, it's the wisdom of God. What a wise God we have. What a wonderful message. What a wonderful solution to our problem. See, the problem of sin. And it's the power of God. The power of God that can break the hold of sin on the sinner. That can change people. If you've got a filthy mouth, like I've known the men who've been saved and their mouths have been filthy, full of cursing and bitterness, four-letter words, you know, every other word in their sentences. Come to know the Lord, and their mouths begin to get cleaned up, and their lives are cleaned up. The power of God, Christ, the power of God. So Paul's rejoicing in that, you know, glorying in that, what God can do. And he says, this which men call foolish, this message of the cross, he says, is wiser than anything men have. And he says, it's stronger than anything that men can do. This wonderful message. But the world's going to say it's foolish. The world's going to say it's a mistake. The world's going to say basically Jesus was a failure. That hurts us as Christians, doesn't it? I remember talking to this little girl from Japan who was going around working for Moon and trying to propagate their teaching. The Korean so-called prophet. And she was saying this to me. We were talking about the gospel. And she said to me, well, it's too bad, she said, but Jesus failed. He failed to do what he should have done. He died. Really what God wanted him to do and what he should have been able to do, but he was crucified, and that's too bad. But now, she was saying, Moon has come along, our prophet, and he's going to finish the job. He's going to do what Jesus failed to do. See, the cross to her was foolishness, absolute foolishness. It was a mistake. It was a tragedy. What would have been nice is if Jesus could have gotten married and had children. Then maybe he would have been successful, according to their teaching. But the cross, see, foolishness, no understanding, no perception of it at all. A mistake, a tragedy. He was a failure. Jesus was a failure. And we look at what the world calls was the greatest failure, and we say, no, no, no. That's the triumph. You know, that's why he came. He said the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And it's no failure. You may say it's foolishness. It's the wisdom of God. You may say it's weakness. Look at him dying there. Who can he help? By dying, he saves us all. And so the message, even though it's foolishness to the lost, to us, what a glorious message. Now, the remaining verses of this chapter, he points out that there aren't too many wise, as far as the world is concerned, that are saved. Few wise are saved. Now, he's saying as far as the world would say wise. Those that are truly wise are those who accept the Lord Jesus and are saved. But as far as the world is concerned, he says, you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty or powerful in the world, we'll say wealthy, that exercise a lot of power or political power, not many noble, not many that belong to the upper crust, to the royalty, this sort of thing. So it's not many of those are called, not many are saved. Now, we can thank the Lord for any that are, because God doesn't respect people. He'll save a rich man the same as he will a poor man. But what the Lord Jesus pointed out was that riches make a man tend to feel independent. It's harder for a rich man to be saved. And he pointed that out to his disciples. Remember, a rich young man came to him and wanted to follow him, and Jesus said, well, sell your stuff. And he turned away. He was rich. He was going to cling to all his riches. And so Paul is saying here, there aren't too many. Now, there are some. And we're glad for whoever turns to the Lord. But you think of your political leaders. Are most members of Congress saved? No, you'd have to say no. There are some. We're glad for any that really know the Lord and take a stand for him. But they're not the majority. When you think of those who are well-educated, the great universities of our country, are most of them devout Christians preaching the cross? And you'd have to say no. There's a minority, maybe a few there, that know and love the Lord. But the most of them, the message is of the cross is not a popular message. The leaders, even we'd say among the religious leaders, most of the church leaders in the world today, religious leaders, do not love the message of the cross or preach it. Too bad, isn't it? Sad. A man who went to a church in this town for 30 years, over 30 years, said, I never heard the gospel there. Never heard the message of the cross. And he'd gone year after year after year. Was active in the church, on the board, he was a treasurer or something, active in the church government. Didn't know the Lord, didn't know his sins forgiven. So he says here, there aren't many in these areas. But he says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things, the things which are despised, God has chosen. And so you say that, you'd have to say that most Christians come from those classes, those people that are looked down upon. They're not the wealthiest. They're not the best educated as a whole. They're the ones with a sense of need. Sometimes those who've had problems with drugs or with drink or been in trouble with the law. And because they're in trouble, because they're hurting, and because they feel a sense of need, they tend to turn to the Lord. Around the cross, you know, it doesn't tell us of any of those that religious leaders or other people around the cross that accepted the Lord Jesus while he was dying. But it tells us one of those criminals turned to him and accepted him. And we turn to the Lord because of a sense of need. And sometimes it may be, like I was talking to Rudy the other day, he said, it's too bad we sometimes have to be broken before we turn to the Lord. And so many times it's broken people. Maybe they've lost their jobs, they're poor, they're struggling, maybe sick, maybe a problem with sin that's just breaking them down. Maybe the home is breaking up. All these things make us realize we need God. We need to turn to the Lord. And so he says these are the ones that the Lord saves. And he says that no flesh should glory in his presence. When we stand before the Lord, no one is going to be able to say, I am here because of what I did. No one's going to say, you know, I'm in heaven because I studied, went through the university, and I got my PhD, and I've been a university professor. No one will be able to say that. No one will be able to say, I'm in heaven because I was a successful businessman. Wouldn't heaven be a boring place if that were true? Do you like to be around people that are telling you about how great they are? Talking about all their exploits and about the great things they've done, you know? After a while, you get tired of it, and you just say, oh, why don't you shut up, you know? After all, really, I know I'm more important than you are. And here you're talking about the great things you're doing. See? In heaven, there's going to be none of that. No flesh should glory before him. And in the church, that should be true. You know, in a sense, we leave our titles and we leave our money or anything like that outside. When we meet together as Christians, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. Doesn't matter. As far as God is concerned, the gospel is a great leveler. A great leveler. We all come to him as sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when we're saved, we all stand on the same footing. We're all his children, brothers and sisters in the Lord. So that's why Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 23, he says, don't call anyone your father. Don't call anyone your teacher. Don't give a lot of titles or things like this. He says, you're all brothers. He says, I'm your teacher. You're all brothers. And here he emphasizes that no flesh should glory in his presence. So the gospel is a leveler. It just levels all of us, and it lifts us all up. That's neat. It levels us to the ground of all being sinners and under the judgment of God. And then when we turn to the Lord, it brings us all up and dignifies us with the realization we're the children of God. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What a dignity, you know? You have a sense that I'm worth something and I'm going to be forever with the Lord. And I'm not just the end product of evolution, and when I die, that's the end. I'll be buried and I'm no different from an animal. But I'm a child of God, you know? So that he emphasizes here the greatness of this message and how really there are few wise, few that think they're wise in the world's eyes that are saved. It's those who are weak, who are humble, who are broken, who turn to the Lord. And they find in the Lord Jesus, he's all that they need. Verse 30 says, Christ has become for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So then we can all glory or boast in the Lord. We glory in the Lord, not in ourselves, not in our accomplishments. We glory in the Lord. When you turn to Revelation 5, you get a little view of what's going on in heaven. And in verse 9, it says this. They sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. This is a song to Christ. You've redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And so they're praising the Lord Jesus. And they're thanking him. And they're saying, you've redeemed us. You were slain. You died. And you redeemed us by your blood from all the various peoples of the earth. And you dignified us and you brought us into this position where we're reigning with you and where we're priests and we're close to God. What a wonderful message. And it's the message of the cross, see? You were slain, you've redeemed us. There's the cross. And so forever and forever in eternity, Christians, those who are redeemed, are going to be praising God for the cross. This which the world today says is foolishness. This which the world today despises and rejects. But we will be praising God forever and ever for the cross. What a difference of viewpoint, you see. And when you come to know the Lord, your whole attitude toward the cross changes. Your attitude toward the Lord changes. And that which before used to make you feel uncomfortable or you thought it was a tragedy, now you realize it's the most wonderful event that ever happened here on earth, when the Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross and died for us. So we glory this morning in the cross along with all those who have trusted the Lord Jesus.